I want to thank this congregation for its just continued prayer for Andrew Brunson, Andrew and Noreen. We're back at it again, aren't we, with this second day of trial coming up May 7th. We've put together another prayer guide. This is a five-day prayer guide beginning this coming Thursday. The dates are wrong on the front. It says May 3 through 5. It's actually May 3 through 7, but the dates inside the booklet are all okay. But beginning Thursday, if you'd like to get a prayer guide, there are several here at the front, also in the fellowship hall. And as we did last time, I'd like to ask folks to step forward in a special way. We have a 24-hour prayer watch beginning next Sunday at noon. So you'd be out there eating and praying, I guess, after Youth Sunday. But Sunday noon through noon on Monday, and there's a seven-hour time difference between here and Turkey. So noon gets us to 7 p.m. There Monday night. And so if you'd like to be part of that, just to take an hour, you can maybe sign up a couple people or a group of people. But the sign-up sheet, it's the white sheet. It's in the fellowship hall. But then there's the yellow sheet. We call this the Wee Hours Watch. I am just so impressed, humbled by the response. But I think like 23, 25 people gathered right here at 2 a.m. On April 16th and prayed for 4 hours, 2 to 6 a.m. And Claire and Tom Frist again are going to be here to have the Wee Hours Watch. And if you'd like to be part of that, that also is the yellow sign-up sheet in the fellowship hall. In the little prayer guide, one of the pages has prayer opportunities and certainly talks about the five-day prayer guide and the 24-hour watch, the wee hours. But we're also going to have some just corporate gatherings where we're going to be here, in fact, this afternoon at 4 o'clock. There's a hymn sing at 5, and so we're going to pray at 4, and then we'll roll into the hymn sing for those who are able to stay. But that'll be our first one, just gathering openly as a congregation to pray. And I really am grateful to the session for their discernment, but this coming Friday, Sam Thielman and I will be flying to Turkey to be hopefully in the courtroom next Monday and a week from tomorrow. I talked with Phil Cosnett, who's the acting deputy ambassador in Turkey in Ankara. He said it's safe on the West Coast. You're going to be good. He said I won't let you get arrested. And but we're going there to be a visible encouragement to Andrew and Noreen, and a quiet intercessory presence there as well in that courtroom. But Phil did say that the Turkish government is noising that they might close the hearings to the public. And so I'm asking you to pray that Jesus, who holds the keys to all doors, will open those doors, that we can be in that courtroom and a visible presence for Andrew to see, that he may be encouraged. I go, I know, with the love and the prayers of this congregation. So thank you, and I will try to communicate all of that to Andrew and Noreen. Thank you for your prayers for Sam Thielman and for me as we travel beginning next Friday evening. As we pray for Andrew, we're now heading into almost 19 months. And it seems like we find little to show for our prayers. He's still in prison. But I'm strongly encouraged to keep praying. Our labors in the Lord are not in vain. Ole Halsby, a Norwegian pastor, has an analogy that really encourages me. He likened prayer to mining, to blast rock and create a mine shaft takes two kinds of action. First, there are these long periods of drilling deep holes, boring into hard rock. And to bore holes deep into these strategic spots, it's hard work. It takes observation, it takes patience, steadiness, and skill. But once the holes are drilled, then comes the second action, the shot, connected to a fuse inserted down the hole. Well, to light a fuse and fire the shot is not only easy, but it's exciting, you know. I mean, one sees immediate results, you know, the shot resounds, rocks fly. Well, Housby observes that while the more painstaking work of hole boring takes time and patient strength, anybody can light a fuse. And he likens this to prayer. He says, we all love to pray those fuse-lighting prayers and see things, you know, blow up in a good way. But the danger in only praying fuse-lighting prayers is that when we don't get the results we want, we go away frustrated. And so we need to learn that patient wisdom and discipline of hole-boring prayer, sticking with it prayer, persistent prayer. But you know, I'm not mostly convinced of this by old Housby, because Jesus tells a fabulous story that drives this very point home. And that's what we want to look at this morning from Luke chapter 18, a story about praying and not losing heart. From Luke chapter 18, hear the word of the Lord. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus knows us. He knows how easy it is for us to lose heart in prayer. And so to encourage us in it, he tells this rather outrageous story. A widow has an adversary. Most likely somebody's trying to seize her property and take away what she has to live on. She can't afford a lawyer, so she goes directly to the judge, asking the judge to be both her lawyer and judge. But the judge, you know, what a jerk. I mean, God means nothing to this man. God's law about taking care of widows, he scoffs at it. And so he cares nothing for people, especially this widow. She appeals to him for help, and he pays absolutely no attention. But she keeps bothering him. Now, we can imagine how she kept tracking him down, asking for help. You know, she appears, first of all, in his courtroom. Judge, give me justice against my opponent. And he ignores her. Next case. But during his coffee break, there she is in the break room holding the coffee pot. Judge, give me justice. And do you want your coffee with or without goat's milk? You know. Well, he turns away. At quitting time, he has to take the long way home and sneak in his back door because she's standing in the street in the front of his house holding a sign, justice for widows. After a relaxing meal, there's a knock on the door. It's the widow. Well, he extinguishes the light and plugs his ears. She ties a note to a rock and throws it through the window. He throws it back. And so it goes. That day, the next day, the day after that. On and on again. There she is in his courtroom, in the break room, in the street, at his door, in his face. Give me justice. Finally, he agrees. Why? Well, not because he's had a spiritual experience or now he feels her pain. No, it's because she's become a pain in the neck to him and he only wants to help in order to get rid of her. Now, what is Jesus' point? That we have to wear God out to get him to help us? This parable is not a comparison of God and the judge. It's a contrast. God is not like this judge. This judge is everything God is not. If this unrighteous judge will reluctantly help this woman because she's worn him out, how much more will a righteous God willingly help his own who ask him? Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? I tell you, he will. That is the word of Jesus. God is not the unjust judge. But we need to unpack that because in our experience, well, God at times does seem very much like this unjust judge. But God's not like this judge. First of all, God knows our status and cares. You know, Jesus uses this character of a widow deliberately. He hasn't just run out of, gosh, I've told all these stories about a landowner and a farmer. Who now can I use? That's not what Jesus is, you know, searching for. Deliberately, he uses the widow because a widow represents one of the most defenseless and exposed people in Jewish society. And this is how God sees us, as widow-like, needy, vulnerable. You know, I don't think we'll ever really learn to pray until we understand our true state, that we are widow-like, we are weak and exposed, we need God's help. Now, of course, we'll admit that at times in the big stuff. Mark Twain was an atheist, and when his wife lay dying, he resorted to prayer, and he prayed and prayed for her recovery. He said later, it was a moment of weakness. Well, it's said that there are no atheists in foxholes. Everybody prays when weak or threatened, but under normal circumstances, we don't. Christian, we are never in normal circumstances. If we were cognizant of our true conditions, we would see that there is a relentless enemy of our faith constantly coming at us, not just Turkish prisons, but the world, the flesh, and the devil. And every day, in 1,000 ways, we are being told, you can have your best life now if you only purchase this, experience that, get involved with that, and you don't need God in the mix of that. God knows who we are. That we are people of need, we are vulnerable, and he cares. Listen again to what Jesus calls us. Will not God give justice to his elect? This is the only time in Luke's gospel where Jesus uses the word elect. The elect are those God loves, cares for, has put his favor upon, bound himself to in relationship to be their God and they his people. And so when it comes to praying, election means, well, it means that God is not a computer, and you are not a computer programmer. Oh, if you put the right code in, you say the right words, you get answers to your prayer. No, it's not that. Nor is God your employer. He's not your boss. And so if you work hard and you know, you promise to do better, then, you know, in some transactional form, well, God will owe you answers to prayer. Election is a change in status. Your status. You are a beloved son, a delighted in daughter. God is your heavenly father. He's not looking to get rid of you like this unjust judge. He wants to bring you near. He wants you to know him. And so he gives you his complete attention and access every time you call upon him. You know, to own your status as a widow like elect of God, that's not arrogance. Because we didn't earn that status. It's all of grace. It was given to us. And so really it's false modesty not to believe that you are something Jesus says you are. Receive the gift of who God has made you to be. And pray from that place. with this confidence that the attention, the affection, and the care of God are on your life. God is not like this unjust judge. And the second way we see that he is not like this unjust judge is that he willingly hears our prayers and he will answer. Jesus assures us that God will give justice to his elect and he will not delay long over them, but will give them justice speedily. Now, let's be honest, it's this speed concept that throws us a bit. I mean, in a way, it seems Jesus even contradicts himself because he speaks of delay in verse 7 and speed in verse 8. Those two concepts don't go together. So which is it? Well, it's both. You know, there is delay, but when God answers, you know, boom, it's done. But we need to wrestle with this. God does delay answers to our prayers. But it's not because he lacks respect for us. His delays are part of this mystery of faith. Some of the reasons God delays, well, one reason is that we tend to ask amiss. You know, a two-year-old who asks his parents for a knife for his birthday is probably going to get a picture of a knife, or maybe a rubber knife, but not the real deal. A two-year-old kid's not ready for a real knife. But you see, only the parents know that. You know, the kid doesn't understand that. You know, any two-year-old thinks he or she can handle anything. But father, mother know best, right? And so we too, we often can ask amiss. You know, I think we love praying the Irish prayer. May those that love, love us. And those that don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles so we'll know them by their limping. You know, we so easily pray, Lord, sick them. I mean, think through your prayer life. How many sick'em prayers are in a drawer unanswered? Along with many other prayers that if you think back, boy, aren't you glad God didn't answer speedily? Again, the wisdom of God. He knows best what we need and when we need it. And so he works with us through delay to purify our prayers. He is that good. He purifies our prayers so that we may pray according to his will, so that we can see something better than what we are currently looking at. I think another reason God may delay answers to our prayer is to tether us to himself. You know, sometimes we just want what God will give us and then we want to go our way. And God's not satisfied with that. God wants you. And he wants you to have him. He wants you and me to know his goodness and love. And so his delays in prayer really are all about relationship. Keeping us near to himself. When Israel came into the promised land, God did not go before them and clear out the land, you know, empty the cities so Israel could just kind of move in. And this was so Israel would stay close to him in radical dependence in order to do the work of taking the land. In the Gospels, there's a story about the disciples trying to cast a demon out of a little boy. And they can't get this demon out. Now, the story takes place after Jesus had sent his disciples out on a preaching mission and given them authority to cast out demons and heal people. And so they had all these amazing stories of demons submitting to them and all the people they healed. But now these disciples, they can't drive out this one demon from this little kid. And so they ask Jesus about it. Of course, he comes along and handily gets the demon out. And the disciples are, well, why couldn't we do this? And Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, be careful with Jesus' words there, because we can think of prayer and fasting as just another technique to master, a work to do in order to get God on our side so he'll hear our prayers. But you know what? That makes prayer and fasting a mechanical thing, which is just something really about us. It's all about us And that was the entire problem with the disciples. You see, these disciples could not cast this demon out because they were untethered from God. They were relying on themselves, their expertise, their experience, their technique, their all that they had put in before and what they had done. And it was all about them. But when Jesus speaks of prayer and fasting, he's underscoring relationship with God. Prayer is leaning on God. It's depending on his wisdom, his power, his love. It's inviting God into what we are doing. Prayer tethers us to God. And so in order to keep us near, because God knows our wandering hearts, in order to keep us near and tethered to himself, God will delay answers to our prayers. But I think a huge reason God delays really is just in that mystery of his will. Simply put, God is up to stuff. Stuff we can't see or fully understand. Either God hasn't answered our prayers for Andrew means God's not finished yet putting everything into place that he wants to do. As we read Scripture, it's pretty clear that God is sovereign, but he also works in real time and in processes that take time to unfold. Well, here's where we need Housby's wisdom of this whole boring prayer. We need to ask God to show us what he's doing here and how to drill down into it with our prayers. I'm praying for a number of people who do not know Jesus. And I've prayed several fuse lighting prayers, God save them. But the Lord has chosen not to answer those prayers for several people. And what the Lord has led me to do, though, is to pray these whole boring prayers with the persistence of the widow. And so I asked the Lord, what do you see in this person's life? What are the blocks of unbelief? I'm praying for one person who is so quick to believe lies about God. And so I'm drilling down with truth prayers into some of those lies, asking the Lord to expose those lies to the truth of his love and his kindness and his authority. And for this person to have eyes that are opened to see Jesus for who he really is, as the way, the truth, and the life. My prayer life has changed over the last few years in that more and more I pray God's word back to him. We might say that God's word is the drill bit by which we bore down into those hard, rocky situations. Beth Moore said, quote, "When we pray the scripture, we transfer the burden to God's word rather than our ability to pray correctly or adequately." That's a great word. When we pray the scripture, we transfer the burden to God's word rather than our ability to pray correctly or adequately. See, when we drill down into things praying God's word, the burden really is God's. Because if he doesn't do what he has said, well, that makes him look bad and untrustworthy. Well, God has said repeatedly in his word that he is faithful. He will do what he has said. He holds himself accountable by his own word. And so pray it. And then trust God to answer in his time and in his way. And when God does answer, so often it is speedily. A few years ago in a village in India, Chennai, India, a local official there, Mr. Kandaswamy, just suddenly summoned the courage to rescue captives in his community. He organized a raid against a brick kiln, where they make bricks. Well, in that brick kiln, 143 families, a total of 522 people, had been kept as slaves, many of them sex slaves. Well, police, under the direction of this Mr. Kandaswamy, went in and freed these laborers, commandeered a local high school to provide them with the health care they needed, then arrested the owner of the brick kiln. on that day, hundreds of men and women and children who've been robbed of their God-given dignity were set free. Now, where did Mr. Kandaswamy suddenly get the courage to initiate this raid? Well, 4 weeks before this raid, 1,000 staff and friends of International Justice Mission gathered in Washington, D.C. in a hotel ballroom for a weekend of prayer. They spent agonizing and energizing nights of prayer, specifically praying for bonded labor in countries where it persists, countries like India. And it seemed like this audacious and impossible thing to pray, and it was. I mean, because to pray for the end of bonded labor is to pray for nothing less than institutional revolution. And yet everybody in the room in that prayer gathering drilled down, asking God to eradicate such bondage. And the Spirit, they report, came with extraordinary power, pouring out on this group of believers this willingness to ask for something that none of them could possibly bring about with their own resources or power. Well, it's not a coincidence. It's a God thing that 4 weeks later, after their prayer meeting, this local official who had not acted with courage before suddenly took up the image-bearing power granted to him by his position and dared to set free 522 slaves. God answers, and speedily. Now, he has not answered in all these countries where they've been praying, but he answered for these people. And so that gives International Justice Mission great hope. And we know that God answers prayer. This gives us hope for Andrew. And our hope is based on the promise of Jesus. This is the hope for our lives and the situations that seem so hard and rocky and impenetrable. That God gives answer to prayer. So don't lose heart. You know, to drive this all home, Jesus ends his story with a very strange question. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? What does that mean? Well, Jesus is not hoping that he'll find people who believe God exists. When Jesus returns, what he's looking for are praying people. Because prayer is the evidence of faith. Faith prays, revealing a God-reliant life, walking with God, depending on God, trusting God to provide, praying people. Those who pray and don't give up, these are the people of faith Jesus is asking, will I find when I return? Well, let me ask you something. Have you given up praying for something in your life? Because you didn't see any hope of it being answered. It just got too hard. The drilling prayer, gosh, it's just too hard. Have you given up praying for someone or something? The Gospel of Luke begins with an aborted prayer story. Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for a son early on in their marriage, but gave up praying when barrenness and age became too large for God. But God did not forget their prayer. The angel Gabriel appears and says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." See, God answered in his way and in his time. We may forget our prayers, but you know what? God does not. Well, have you given up praying for something? Maybe you need to revisit that. Maybe you are praying amiss in some fashion. And maybe you need to bring that back before the Lord and say, "Lord, is there an unfinished work of yours in this issue? And would you help me to see that and to pray down into that with your word?" And then wait on him. God can say no. But until he does, do not lose heart, my brothers and sisters, because God will vindicate his elect who cry to him. He will not delay long over them. He will answer speedily. That is not my word. That is the word of Jesus. Do we believe him? Well, a praying life is an answer to Jesus' question. Pray. Do not lose heart. God hears, and he will answer. Amen.